Okay, as we continue working our way through reaching others for Christ, working on kind of the more of the practical side of things, if you will, looking at our conversations and how to work through some of those things. And so we'll be touching on that tonight, directing the conversation or directing our conversations and directing them to the theme of themes. I mean, as we consider these things, and obviously we've been mentioning that as we bring up conversations, as we come across people, whether it's people that we're targeting, if you will, people that we've been praying for on our list, our friends or family, neighbors, and we have that open door, or it's just a divine appointment that God has crossed our paths with, and a conversation comes up that can bring us towards presenting the gospel. You know, whatever it is, may we take that conversation and direct it to the theme of themes. We're looking at presenting the Lord Jesus Christ to them and showing the truths of God's word to them. So we can ask a question that will turn the conversation to that theme of themes. If you will, turn to John chapter 9. We've looked at some of these in the scriptures, and again, I've mentioned it. John is a great gospel to read, to look at from this perspective. Notice how particularly Christ, how he speaks of himself as he has these divine appointments. Nicodemus coming to him in chapter 3. Now Nicodemus is searching him out because of what he's heard, and Christ has a conversation with him, directing him to that theme of themes, presenting himself. He has an open door because Nicodemus is curious. You come to chapter 4, you have the woman at the well, completely different situation. And again, watch how Christ speaks to this person and directs the conversation to that theme of themes of presenting, in this case, himself to her, that he is indeed the Christ, the Son of the living God. And watch how Christ, works various conversations to bring that around. And let's learn from our master example, if you will. He is a great one to read and to see. We find it in other places, and we'll touch on one here in a moment. But in John chapter 9, verse 35, this is the man that he has healed, and in the flush of things there on, as I recall, he's at the pool of Siloam, and he receives this sight, but he's quickly kind of ushered off. They move away from each other. The religious leaders don't like what's taken place, and so they're grilling this man who's been made blind, or who was blind and now can see. They're grilling him about this. They're not happy. He's a little befuddled because it's like, well, I was blind, but now I see. What's wrong with this? You know, he doesn't know who he is that told him to do this, because he said, do this and, you know, go. And so they've separated. They call in his parents. They're concerned. They don't want to be tossed out of the synagogue. We don't know what happened. We just know that this, our son, was blind, and now he sees. He's of age. Ask him. Get away from us. We had nothing to do with this. You're not going to toss us out of the synagogue. We don't know. And so all of that's going on. You know, all that has taken place. And, of course, as he speaks to defend this person, he's looked at askance because, you know, how dare you think of this person that way when he doesn't even really know who that person is. But it was somebody who could do the miraculous. Can't we give glory to God for that? And of course, the Pharisees, no, we're having none to do with that, because this is tied to Jesus of Nazareth, and we have nothing to do with him. And so we come to verse 35, and they've come back. They meet. Christ kind of circles around, is able to meet him after all of this, and talk to him. He says in verse 35, we'll read the first part, but we're looking at what Christ says at the end. He says, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, And when he had found him, he said unto him, Dost thou believe on the Son of God? And so he opposes this question. Now again, I realize as we look at these examples of Christ, Christ knows the heart of the person that he's dealing with. We do not. But that's why we're able to ask questions and probe and pursue things to see where are they at. But he asked the question, Dost thou believe on the Son of God? Now, we know that that's already been mentioned somewhat in the conversations that he's had with the others. And Christ knows that because he's God. But because of what took place in this grilling, Christ is able to take from that and ask that question. You know, you've been healed. You're not sure about that person, and now you're standing in front of him again. But dost thou believe on the Son of God? And that opens up the conversation then to continue and bring forth and again show himself as we see as we continue. Let's read the next few verses. He answered and said, Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? And Jesus said unto him, Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. In other words, me. I am the one who healed you. And he readily acknowledges that. He said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. Much like Nicodemus, he realizes in honesty to himself and to what's happened that only God can do such things. Nicodemus was willing to recognize that early on, even as a Pharisee, as part of the Sanhedrin. The rest of the group primarily is going to say no. And they're going to be at odds with God because who is the one that can bring such healing? A man that was born blind and now he sees. A lame man and on with the miracles that he has done. Who but God? And he's willing to acknowledge that and he understood that as a blind man and seeing that he is now receiving his sight, truly this was of God. Because only God can do such things. And so he is ready to receive. Yes, this is the Son of God, your promised Messiah. And he responds accordingly. Let's turn back to Acts chapter 8. Look at another example. In this case, we're dealing with another human being, one like us, subject to like passions as we are. We're not dealing with Christ speaking to someone. This is a finite man talking to another finite man. And as we come to Acts chapter 8, we're dealing with Philip, one of the first deacons back in chapter 6. He's gone up to Samaria, preached Christ there, has had a great meeting, if you will. Many of the Samaritans come to Christ, and then God tells him, Philip, I want you to get away from the city, from the crowds, from all this great moving of the Lord, and I'm going to send you down into the desert. I would have to think, you know, on a human side, Philip may be a little dejected. I mean, Lord, we're having a great time here in Samaria. Samaritans are coming to know Christ as their Savior by the droves. We're going to the desert. Nobody's out there. He doesn't question it. He goes. And we find him there because God has a divine appointment. Again, I trust we know the story. He goes to the desert, and we'll pick it up at verse 27. We'll get to verse 30, but get a little bit of our context. And he arose and went, that is Philip. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, an eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure, and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning and sitting in his chariot, read Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, Go near and join thyself to his chariot. And Philip ran thither to him, and heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and said? And he poses a question. So we can see the situation. We're here on some dusty road that's rather out in the middle of nowhere. And here comes this entourage. It's more than just Philip in a chariot, considering who he is. There's an entourage there. There's several chariots for safety as well. Plus, as high up in the Ethiopian government that he is, he's got bodyguards. He's got an entourage. And they're coming down this road. You can see the dust piling up, and God lets him know, go talk to this man. This is why I've brought you out here. There's a man here. And so he draws near, and he hears him reading from the prophet Isaiah. And he asks, understand what you're reading? Good question. I mean, he sees him, since he's an Ethiopian, he's probably very dark-skinned. Not of the olive complexion like the Jews would be. So he's not from around here. He's not a Jew living in Israel. He is a man that has come and visited, and now he's returning. He's not one of us. And he asks him, do you understand what you're reading? I would imagine he could have been reading in Aramaic, could have been reading in Hebrew. We don't know for sure, but he does have a scroll of Isaiah. And he hears him, and so he asks, understand? Because in either case, whether he's reading Aramaic or whether he's reading Hebrew, as an Ethiopian, that would be a second language to him. And as if you have a second language, pretty much that second language is not as good as the first one. Because we haven't had it as long. We've had to learn it. And usually we're still learning it for the rest of our lives because of the complexities of languages. And so I'm sure that's a good reason why he would ask, do you understand? I mean, you may be reading it, but do you understand it? And he says, how can I, verse 31, except some man should guide me? And so he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. He says, how can I? I need some help understanding all of this. I'm sure understanding the nuances of whether it's Hebrew or Aramaic, trying to run that through his mind because he's thinking Egyptian or Ethiopian, but he's got to move it over into Hebrew or Aramaic and do that translating process. And so, I need some help. Help me to understand this. And it just happens. Where is he reading from? Isaiah 53. That blessed chapter of the Messiah. And so he notes that. He says in the place, verse 32, the place of the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearers, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or some other man? And so he's reading this, which for the Ethiopian or for anybody else that's not familiar with it, yes. Who is Isaiah talking about? He's kind of come to the end of what's, happened in chapter 53. So yes, it is a good, valid question. Who is he talking about? Is Isaiah describing something that's going to happen to himself? Is he describing something that's happening to somebody else? Which again prompts what? An open door. You want to know about this man that Isaiah is writing about? I'll be glad to. Verse 35, then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. The man who is the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy over 700 years before the event occurred. He was speaking of a future suffering servant. The Messiah who would suffer for our sins. and has that wonderful opportunity to show forth the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see these examples that of God using divine appointments in order to us, in these cases, for these men, Christ and Philip, to present the theme of themes, the Lord Jesus Christ. And have that opportunity to present the gospel. In the case of both of them, we see them come to know Christ as their Savior. The harvest is there. The watering has already been done. The sowing of it has already been done in these men's hearts. And it's harvest time. But if Philip had said no and stayed in Samaria, what would have happened to the Ethiopian?
Not then anyway.
He would have gone home with this scroll of Isaiah, still wondering, who's he writing about? But God knows our situations. God knows what's going on. He has his purposes and plans unfolding, and it is truly wonderful to see fulfilled. I mean, each of us have this. It may not be as dramatic as this or as the blind man, but we all have our gracious and wonderful testimony of how God orchestrated things in our lives that brought us to himself so that we heard the gospel and we responded to it in faith, believing that he died in our place. And regardless of whether it's a child or whether it's an adult, again, the posts aren't here, they have family that's come in, you know, whether it's a young couple as they were, a life of rebellion, which, you know, we tend to glorify, what a testimony. They're saved just like that little boy or girl that's saved that doesn't have that. And they're saved from a life of problems. And that testimony is just as great as theirs, because both are lost sinners whom Christ has saved. And so we have those opportunities, and God directs us along the way. So we need to be sensitive and mindful. And so when we have those conversations, as we reach out to folks, to reach and open those doors, Brother Musgrave notes an illustration from a book by Walter Wilson. I think it's called Just What the Doctor Ordered. He was a layman. He wasn't a pastor. He wasn't a preacher. But he was a man who had a heart for telling others about the gospel. And so the book, it's not that thick, is just accounts of his interacting with people seeking to reach them for Christ. And this is a little bit of one. It says, he was in a furniture store looking for a bookcase. The salesperson was walking through the store, through the chair section, when he asked her, "Did you know the most beautiful and expensive building ever built did not have a single chair in it?" Good conversation maker. You're in a furniture store. You're in the chair section. So you have all these chairs, recliners, sidearms, and everything else. And he says, "Do you know something about a building that's the most beautiful, most expensive building, and it didn't have a single chair in it?" My question before I continue, do you know that building? I'm seeing some smiles. I see a head nodding. Anybody want to venture? The temple, yes, the temple. Plated with gold in and out. So he continues. She was astonished to find he was talking about Solomon's temple and asked him to sit down and tell her why, which would be a good, you know, okay. Why wasn't there no chairs in the temple? He explained that there were no chairs because the priest's work was never done. The people kept sinning, and the priests had to continue offering sacrifices. Then he quoted Hebrews 1:3b. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, and began to tell her the finished work of Jesus on the cross, and also bringing a chair back in. You notice the verse that he quoted. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And so he used that, yes, an unusual thing to provoke someone, you know, but a good thing. You're in a furniture store, and there's this person and all these chairs, and you know, bring up, that would pique somebody's interest. A beautiful and expensive building, and there's no chairs? What building is that? Let's have a conversation. And let's tell you about that building and the reasons behind it. And so we can work on those things. And so your question can be a topic that relates to religion or church as we, you know, again, look for that place to bring the theme of themes into our conversations. We've touched on some of these before, but do you have a church home in this area? Did you grow up in church? What's your church background? Are you interested in spiritual things? Which could be a little more open-ended question to lead off on other things to try to direct back to true spirituality. Or make a statement that will turn the conversation to the theme of themes. Turn, if you will, to John chapter 3. Let's look at these two examples that we've touched on with Nicodemus, and then we'll go to chapter 4 with the Samaritan woman. But in John chapter 3, as we look at this conversation, again, Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night, probably because he's been a busy man. It's when he has free time. And he notes this, so we'll pick it up in verse 2 to get to verse 3. Says, the same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. So again, we have an inquiring mind in Nicodemus. He's a religious man. He knows the Jewish law. Again, he's one of the Sanhedrin, so he's one of the high teachers of the Jews. But he's come to Jesus because he's possibly seen, at least has heard about these miracles, and is acknowledging this has got to be from God. I mean, that's the only way that that's the only answer for these miracles. So his curiosity is piqued about this person, which would it not pique our curiosity? Now we hear of somebody that's in Lindsborg. And, you know, they're healing blind people. They're healing lame people. And all sorts of these things are going. You know, they're closing up the hospital in Lindsborg because there's no more patients. And anybody that comes, this guy is standing out front and he's healing them and they're turning him away. Are we going to stay down here in McPherson? And say, oh, that's nice. That's good. I think it would probably pique our curiosity at some point. We're going to go up to Lindsborg to find out about this man and see what's going on. Nicodemus has done that. What is Christ's statement to him to start this path, if you will, towards presenting himself? Jesus answered and said unto him, verse 3, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus, unless a man has been born from on high, born again, he can't see the kingdom of God. There has to be a new birth. Now, Nicodemus doesn't pick up on it at first because his reply is, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? He's thinking in the physical realm. The wording doesn't speak of that. It means being born from on high. It is speaking of a different kind of birth, but he's still left in the physical. How can that, how can we? So he says it again. He expands it, and Christ continues on that, expanding then the truth that he is presenting to him. Okay, he didn't get it on that first part. Let's expand it a little bit more, which he does, and continues to expand it, and till at some point Nicodemus gets it. We don't know that it's here in this conversation because John doesn't lay it out. But I would say at some point, Nicodemus came to know Christ as a Savior. Because he's willing at the crucifixion, or after the crucifixion, to go with Joseph and take the body of Christ down off the cross and bury it. That's not a popular thing to do for somebody on the Sanhedrin. They want nothing to do with him. So I believe that he did come to Christ at some point in this, I believe in this conversation, or at least at a later date, thinking through all these things. Let's turn over a chapter to chapter 4, but we see, you know, he says, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless you be born again, you cannot enter heaven. Again, a good statement to make even in our day. We know about a physical birth. Do you realize that there is a spiritual birth that needs to take place? John chapter 4, with the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. We'll just go to verse 6. We'll pick it up there and we'll read through verse 7. It says, now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. About noontime. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink. Here she's coming out with her jar to draw water to take back into town. Can you give me something to drink? He doesn't have anything to draw. And because of the nature of the non-interaction between Jews and Samaritans, this really opens up a conversation. Because she is stunned that he would even ask. And so it opens that door, and water becomes the theme that he uses to present himself. You know, you want water? I can give you water so that you will never thirst. I'm sure her eyes got big. Great, give me that water, and then I don't have to come out here anymore. But it wasn't physical water, it was spiritual water. And so he opens up that door to bring her to himself by the nature of just give me to drink. I would you pour me some water? And opens the door to take that topic, if you will, and bring it to, yes, the water of life, to himself. And so we have those, again, these instances that show us how we can use, you know, common, ordinary, everyday things, if you will, to point people to the Lord Jesus Christ as a means of opening the door to show them the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done on their behalf. And so your statement can be something relevant to the situation that may have brought you together. Your statement can be a topic that relates to religion or to church. You know, the other day at church, and then we can move on into that. While I was reading my Bible, I found a passage that stated, and it's a nice, innocuous way, again, of opening these doors and directing the conversation to that which we want to give, the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes it's easier than others. Again, we see water being used in John chapter 4. John chapter 6, it's bread. John chapter 9, it's light. And in John chapter 11, it's death. John chapter 11 is the chapter of the death of Lazarus. But it provides the opportunity to show forth the Lord of life to those that are there. We can use the situations that we find ourselves in. All people go through times of calm and times of crisis, times of resistance and times of responsiveness. Difficulty and change tend to make people receptive. So we need to be alert to those things that are going on, express loving concern at such times, especially when there are, you know, crisis things happening. We don't need to be, you know, distant from it, but enter in, empathize, use loving concern, yes. Be prepared, learn of their need, and if possible, meet it. And open up those conversations. A conversation about a close call with death. Maybe they've had that. Conversation about tragic news in the headline. I think back to when we were church planting in 2001 and on the evening of 9/11. We were meeting, we had already scheduled this to meet with a couple that had been attending the services but had dropped off towards the end of the summertime. And so we had asked if we could come over and speak with them. The wife had just been gushing over finding us in the early part of the summertime, but the husband was lost. That was evident in the services. And they had kind of, again, moved away, backed away from attending services. So it just happened to be that that night was the night that we had scheduled to meet with them, which provided an open door to speak of eternity, to speak of Christ and the need of Christ. I wish I could say that he trusted Christ as his Savior that night. He did not. I pray that he did. They never darkened our doorsteps again. And I still think of them, still pray for him particularly, because there was many a Sunday when I could see he was under conviction, but he would not take that step of faith. We would talk. He wasn't belligerent. He wasn't against the message, but it was like he was there at the threshold and just didn't want to go through the door. That night, again, the same thing. He's there at the door and just didn't want to go through. And I pray that at some point he has and he's trusted Christ. But we have those kinds of things that we can use to open the door to speak of Christ, because they do often lead us to have an open door to speak on these things, because we are contemplating them. I mean, life stood still on 9/11 for those of us that are old enough to remember it and register it in our minds. Kind of like those that went through December 7th, 1941. Everybody knows where they were when they heard the news. We knew where we were when we heard that news. And to have that evening, to sit down and talk with this couple and speak of Christ, really, I couldn't ask for a better open door to speak of it. As tragic as the event was, but hearts were open. And so we can use those opportunities to show forth the Lord Jesus Christ, to take them down the spiritual realm, the spiritual truths that we have that are life-changing for them. And share Christ. Again, we may be sowing the seed, we may be watering the seed, or God may have us there in the time of harvesting. That's in his hands. But if we're not sowing and watering, we're not out in the harvest field, or we're not out in the field where we can harvest. And so may we be looking for those opportunities and mindful of them, and as I've noted, praying about those things and praying for those people whether it's our list of those that we're specifically praying for that need Christ, or whether we are a little more objective and say, Lord, help me to be sensitive to those divine appointments that you may bring across my path of people that I don't even know yet. But our paths may cross so that I can speak of you. So help me to be sensitive to it. Help me to see that as an opportunity and not just walk right on by it. And so it all starts, as we've again touched in the past, with our prayer time. God, keep us sensitive to this. We'll continue on. We've got just 11 and 12. We've got two more Wednesday nights, and we will wrap up our series on reaching others for Christ.